Good morning. I'd like to thank Denny for that nice and very non-intimidating introduction this morning. This is going to be a bit of a maybe a more teaching style sermon this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd really like you to turn there for sure today. I'm going to be in Galatians chapter 3 and a little bit in chapter 4, but I'm going to be pointing out several different verses and connections between verses to see what Paul has to say about, frankly, about the gospel today. This is a sermon where I want to go over what the gospel is and how it connects to us and obviously what it expects from us, or rather what God expects from us, how he expects us to respond to the gospel and the plan that he has laid down for us. So we'll be in Galatians chapter 3, really verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 7. And I'm not going to read the whole thing this morning, but I would strongly encourage you at some point today to go home, read that whole section, maybe read the whole book. It's hard to take a book of the Bible like Galatians and pull out really one chapter and say this is what the whole thing is about. It all flows together, and we can't really see that this morning by looking only at the one chapter that we're going to be looking at. So I encourage you to read the whole thing at some point, but especially the entire section that I'll be looking at today. I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, and then chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then also an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the scripture that we have been given, that's been transmitted to us in Galatians, and we thank you for this explanation that Paul offers about the gospel, about your plan to save all people, to bless all nations through the promise that you originally made back to Abraham. Father, this morning as we hear your word, I pray that I will be able to explain this clearly and that we'll be able to hear and understand what it is that your gospel is and what it is that you call us to, how you expect us to respond to you through the gospel. Help us, Father, to live strong lives of faith, to repent from sin that is in our lives. And Lord, if there are any here this morning that are living hard lives that are opposed to you, I pray that you will soften their hearts and turn them towards you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you not only for his life and ministry, but also for, especially so, for his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, for the role that he played in your plan to be that fulfillment of the promise so that we can be heirs with you. We thank you for Jesus, and we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. I think one of the things that maybe most Christians struggle with at some point in their faith is the question of how we relate to God. At different times, we have questions about what's the right thing for us to do in a particular moment, or what's the right belief that we should have about a particular doctrine or topic. But I think there comes a point for virtually all of us, if not all of us, that we reach a certain level of maturity in our faith, and that causes us to think a little bit more deeply about how it is that we relate to God. How is it, in fact, that we're saved? We hear the gospel preached to us, and then we respond. We find our way to God. We're baptized into the name of Christ. We receive the forgiveness of sins. We receive the promised Holy Spirit, those things that we read about in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, for example. And that's good for a time, but I think once we start thinking it through, once we start thinking a little bit more deeply about what's actually going on in that process or how that salvation is transacted to us, I think sometimes we question exactly how it is that it works. How is it exactly that we're saved? And for some of us, that might cause us to actually doubt our salvation, to bring up questions about were we really saved when we turned our life over to God? Did I really believe the things that I needed to believe when I was baptized? Did I really know enough, or did I really do enough at that point? Or sometimes we try to think about the salvation that we've received, and we have a hard time wrapping our minds around grace and around the issues of grace and what it is that God does for us, and we want to make sure that we feel as though we earned the attention that God has shown to us. And so we work hard at that point to find a way to guarantee our own salvation, and our lives become dominated by our approach back to God, which is rooted in and based in the works that we do for him, the good deeds that we do for him. And we can, if we're not careful, start to think that it's those works that we've done and those works that we continue to do that will bring salvation to us. But when we go to Scripture, we find that God has in fact given us a plan that is as simple as we think it is and as non-complex as we think it is. And we like to cloud things up or muddy the waters a little bit, because when it comes down to it, maybe, especially if you're anything like me, we just don't feel like we deserve the goodness of God, or we deserve the grace of God. And so if I can prop it up with this, or if I can do that, and then in my own mind make myself feel like I'm worthy of it, then I feel better about it. But in Scripture, we find that that's not the way it is. We find that God has given us a plan, and a lot of different writers, when they write about the gospel, or preachers, when they preach about the gospel, will outline it in four different ways. We'll say that the gospel involves God, it involves human beings, it involves Christ, and it involves a response. And a more simple explanation of that would be that God is holy, that God is sinless, human beings sin. Those two things can't coexist, so we need a bridge to get human beings in the sinful state that they're in over to the sinless God. Well, we can't do that ourselves. And I think every single one of us, even though at times after our salvation, we might try to build a bridge to make ourselves feel better at that point about some of these sins that we still have. But initially, so we know that we can't do anything to take us to God. We're totally reliant upon Him and dependent upon Him. And that's where Christ comes in. The death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins becomes that bridge that gets us to God. And then our response is a response of faith. We respond to God by faith. And that's a kind of like a nutshell definition of how we might see the gospel if we read about it in a pamphlet or heard it talked about briefly. And obviously I could go into a lot more depth. But the Bible, and in the New Testament especially, when we read about the gospel, it's always a little bit more complex than that. Not in a difficult to understand way, but because Paul never really, or Peter, whoever is writing, never really has to spell it out that clearly. He's done it before, and they've received that message, much like most of us here today have received that message, and we've understood it, and it's led to our conversions, it's led to our salvations. But then Paul has to write later, for example, in Galatians here, to correct some problems that have come up. And now when Paul writes to the Christians in Galatians, in the region of Galatia, he's writing to those who are a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And he's writing primarily about how it is that the Gentiles have been able to be saved. Because one of the problems in the early church was that you would have Jewish believers heading out from Jerusalem, going into all the areas they could reach, having a problem with the message that Paul preached, which was God accepts all people, God accepts all Gentiles, He accepts all those who respond to Him by faith on the basis of what Christ has done. And so there would be those Jewish teachers that would go out and say, no. It's not as simple as Paul says. There are some barriers that have to be overcome. There are some steps you have to go through, and those have to do mainly with the law that God gave us. God revealed to us, and that's an important thing. We don't want to sidestep the law that God gave us. And so these Jewish teachers would come in, they create confusion among people. They would take what in essence was a simple message of salvation, and they would complexify it by adding this step, that program, and this problem. And now we have believers running around not sure actually what to believe. And so we see Paul in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, actually talking about people that preach other than the simple message that he preached being under a curse. Because he knows how dangerous this can be. He knows how dangerous it can be when people take the simple message that is actually from God and make it a problem for people to actually obey. The problem exists when we take the message of Scripture and add our own slant to it, or add our own program to it, or add our own steps to it. We want to stick with what God says, and that's it. And when we find that what God says is different from what we want, or what we do, or even what we think, then it's incumbent on us to be the ones who make the change. And so that's why Paul writes Galatians. He writes to these people that are basically working to destroy the faith of other believers. Now, they would never admit it that way, but because they are trying to mix in the law with the understanding of the gospel, they're making more problems. They're adding to things. And so Paul says, if anybody does this, in fact, he even says at one point, verses 6 through 9, if even an angel preaches a different message than the one you heard from me, let him be accursed. Which means let him be brought under a curse. It almost means very close to what they did in the Old Testament when they went in, conquered a city, and then they would do, you might have heard of this phrase before, where they would devote the city to destruction. They'd absolutely destroy everything around. That's similar to what Paul actually means when he says, let them be accursed. And then in chapter 6, he has some very brutal things to say about what he considers false teachers and what they should do. And so Paul's going to, in chapter 3, mostly in what I read and also again into chapter 4, is going to spell out what this gospel is, what it is that they've received, what the problems are that they're encountering, and how it is that they need to stand firm. He spells it out. And one of the things I want us to notice as we go through this, and maybe you picked up on this a little bit in the reading, is the emphasis that Paul places in his reliance upon the Old Testament story. Even though this is a message that he received from God, or from Jesus actually, by direct revelation, never receiving this message himself from any other human being, not being taught this message by even an apostle, receiving it directly from Jesus Christ himself, he then goes out and preaches about it. But he sees how connected it is to everything that happened in the Old Testament, to all the promises that existed in the Old Testament, and how the work that God accomplished in Christ is nothing more than the fulfillment of things that God promised long ago and has now completed when Christ arrived on the scene. And so he begins in chapter 3, verse 1, by, I guess we might say, shocking them awake a little bit. I don't know many preachers that stand before a church and calls the church foolish to begin a sermon, but that's what Paul does here as he gets to chapter 3, verse 1. He wants to wake them up. They need to hear what he's about to say. He doesn't want anybody to miss what he's talking about here and be caught up in the false teaching of these Jewish teachers, because the things that they're actually teaching are not the gospel. And they can lead people away from the truth that they need to have, actually lead people away from God. So he says, "You, O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you?" But then he launches into what the core of the gospel is, what the core of the message that they received is. And he says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." He puts that out there first thing, because that, combined with the resurrection of Jesus, which he alludes to in chapter 1, verse 1, the very first thing he writes to them, he says, his apostleship comes not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, him being Jesus Christ. That's core to the gospel. And combined with the crucifixion that they've seen publicly portrayed before their own eyes, they have the nuts and bolts of the gospel. That it's not about them, their own actions, their own beliefs about things, even their own wants or desires, or even what they would like to do. But it's about Jesus Christ and his death and then his resurrection. God's work through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's good enough for Paul. He doesn't need to dress it up any more than that. He doesn't need to add on to things. He doesn't need to remind people that even though God's done the work, they can receive it by faith, that they still need to do X and Y or believe A and B or whatever. He lets the gospel stand on its own merits. He lets people know how it is that they can be saved by God, how it is that they can receive the promised blessing, the promise that was given to Abraham that extends out now, that we also today are a part of. He lets them and us know how that's received. It's because of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection. But how can they know that? How do they know that they're part of the people of God? If these false teachers are around and they're saying, well, you know, there is this thing called the law that we think has been pretty important for hundreds and thousands of years and so on. How do you know that really what Paul is saying is right? Well, Paul says there's one way to know this. If you belong to God, you will have the Spirit of God. And how did you receive that Spirit? This is what he's talking about in verses 2 through 5. Did you receive the Spirit of God by doing works of the law or when you had faith? How did you receive it? He asked them directly. And the reception of the Spirit is not only a sign of their faith, but a proof that God has validated their faith. And having received that Spirit on the basis of faith, they don't have to then turn to the law or to these other deeds or to these other systems or to these other works by which to find God's favor. They've already received it by faith. That's why Paul says in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's a rhetorical question. They received it by hearing by faith. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He's challenging them on that point. If you started your walk with God on the basis of faith, Why now flip that around, leave faith behind, and try to do it your own way? That's what he's doing there in verse 3. He's challenging them on that point. That's why he says in verse 5, does he, and the he is God, does God who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Again, a rhetorical question. It's by faith. So he concludes in verse 6 there, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. How did Abraham receive righteousness? It obviously wasn't by doing the law. It obviously wasn't by, according to this reference here, the things that Abraham did. His righteousness came when he believed God. And that's what Paul is reminding them of. Can you have enough faith to simply believe God? Or is our faith tied up in what we have to do for ourselves to feel as though we have earned the response that we get from God? That's what Paul's getting at. And so he says that the Spirit's received not by works of the law, certainly not by works of the flesh, but by faith. And it's received, or it's given to us, the same way that Abraham received it, when we simply believe God. And now he introduces Abraham here as a way of connecting us, the church, the people of God, even today, not only to this Old Testament character who had faith, who was one of the first to have the faith that God wants, but more importantly, because it was to Abraham that the promise of God, that the gospel, was given. So the promise that was given to Abraham is that through him, all nations will be blessed. Now, we know Abraham, obviously, as the father of the Jews. And he became the ancestor of the Jews. But the promise to Abraham was not only for the Jews. It was for all the nations. And when we read the Old Testament, we find that all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout those scriptures, that the people of God, the Israelites, were to be a light to all the nations so that all nations might come to know God. But they failed in that regard. And so the promise remained open. And Paul says a little bit later on here in verses 15 following that the promise made to Abraham was going to affect the offspring or the seed of Abraham. And he makes a point here. He says that Scripture did not say to Abraham that the promise would be for many offsprings, plural, or for many seeds, plural, but for one. Well, who was that going to be then? Paul says, we now know that in the plan of God, that one offspring was going to be Christ. And how do we know that even further? Because of all the scripture that Paul now starts going to. And he says that when Christ came, the law had already been given. By the way, the promise came first to Abraham, then the law came later. And so Paul says that just because the law came, it does not get rid of a promise that was originally made. The promise that came first is the thing that stands. And the law came later, and Paul talks about the law here in a way that shows us that the purpose of the law was just to point out to us different ways that we've sinned and to show us that something more important was coming. This is why he talks about the heir being like a child or being like a slave even at that point, being wrapped up in some things that you know what's coming down the pipeline, but you don't have access to it because there's still a guardian over you. But when you reach that maturity, when you reach that adulthood, now you take advantage of the things that you are going to be heir to. How do we reach that maturity? How do we reach that adulthood? Paul says it's by faith. It's by faith in Christ. Nobody could attain that until Christ arrived on the scene. And so Paul's pointed out here with the use of Scripture how it is that Christ is actually the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to Abraham. That through Abraham's singular offspring, all nations would be blessed. And he says to the Galatians, and obviously we read this today, to say to them that what you have in your midst today, in a multicultural church, in a church composed not only of Jews and Gentiles, what you have is the fulfillment of that promise. All nations are being blessed through Christ. But what about the law? See, the law is, it's still there. And they were still having their own issues about that and all of what it meant and so on. And so Paul says, look, let's be honest. What the law says about itself means that we can never use the law as a way to find ourselves to God, because the law says if you live by these things, you have to do them. Nobody can do all of these things that are written in the law. But Scripture also foretells the righteous shall live by faith. And so Paul shows that even all the way back in this prophecy that Habakkuk made, that there's this promise that exists about living by faith. But faith in what? Well, if we have sin in our lives, then we have a problem that faith maybe can't overcome at that point. Because Scripture also says that cursed is everyone who tries to do these things but can't keep up with all of them. So how are we going to overcome that curse that we find ourselves under in such a way that we can actually respond by faith, the way that Scripture has foretold for hundreds of years? How are we going to do that? Well, here again is where Christ comes in. Not only as the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham so that all nations will be blessed through Abraham's offspring, which is Christ, but now we see Christ becoming the curse that we actually earn for ourselves. According to Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and we know that that's where Christ hung. He takes that curse that we actually earned, and he becomes that curse for us to give us a blessing that we haven't earned. And that's what we call grace. And that's why it's grace. Because through Christ, God switches the results that we've earned with the results that he grants to us. And through Christ, through faith, through belief, we pass from sin into righteousness. And that's where Paul's going with this. And that's why he concludes these things by talking about the Spirit. And by talking about sonship. He says the law existed to reveal the need for faith. This is in chapter 3, verse 23. But now, by faith, because that need for faith was revealed. And now, by faith, we become sons of God. We become children of God. We become Abraham's offspring, the heirs of that promise, the receivers of that promise. We become heirs according to that promise. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, Paul says, we are not slaves, either to the law or to what he calls the elementary spirits of the world, those different ways of running our lives where we look all around us and try to build ourselves up or follow this system or look at that horoscope or whatever it is. We aren't slaves to those things because by faith we have become sons. And we have the Spirit of sonship as proof. And if we have the Spirit, then we are heirs of that promise. And if we are heirs, then everything we read about in the Bible that has been promised to those who are heirs of God now belongs to us. And the faith that we have that has saved us also keeps walking us forward to receive those gifts and those promises that God has promised for us. The Spirit is promised to us. It's connected to God's fulfilled promise to Abraham. And so we can have assurance in what God has said to us. And so we know, at least we ought to know, that we are sons or are children by faith. And this is what it means. I want to use the words of one author that I've read that I really enjoy. He said, we are saved, sanctified, and sustained by what Jesus did for us on the cross and through the power of his resurrection. My sin in the past is forgiven. My current struggles are covered. My future failures are paid in full, all by the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace found in the atoning work of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel is. This is what grace is. This is what God calls us to believe. And yes, I know this morning I'm talking about the theological word we use is justification. How we're saved. And then once saved, of course, we enter into a new community. We enter into a new kingdom where at that point we have to grow up. We have to establish some maturity. We have to grow in ways to be able to serve our King. And that's sanctification, the process of spiritual growth. Paul talks about this through Galatians. That's why it's so important to read a whole book and not just one chapter, because in chapter 5, Paul's going to talk about what it means to live by faith. Not just to be saved by faith, but to live by faith. And when we think about grace and when we think about faith, there's two dangers that we need to be aware of. And the first one I've already touched on, what we might call legalism, this idea that we're going to do it our own way, that things can't really be as simple as we read, that there's no way that everybody can simply believe God and his work and that's good enough. So we try to dress things up by offering God our own efforts or by finding ways of telling other people what it is that God wants for them. The second problem we also read about in Scripture, sometimes we see it today, and that problem is to simply say, nothing matters. If God's grace is real, then it covers everything. So I'm not going to try too hard to figure out what it is that God wants. I'm just going to do my best, and I'm going to ignore some of the clear commands of God because, hey, after all, I have grace. But both of those attitudes, whether we're trying to be legalists about ourselves or even worse, about somebody else, or whether we're trying to say nothing really matters, both of those attitudes are wrong. In fact, both of those attitudes are sinful. I do think that in our churches today, we probably criticize the second one, and rightly so, the attitude of saying nothing matters. But I think that we're also in danger of walking too fine of a line on the legalism issue. I think we have to be very careful to let God's gospel stand for itself. That if God has spoke these things, if he has told us, if he has worked his plan, then we need to stay with grace, stay with what he's taught, understanding the larger picture of it, not just a narrow angle of it, but the whole thing, and knowing what it is that the grace has done for us and what it calls us to. And so this morning, I want to encourage us to commit to faith and to faith alone, to drop works in the sense of trying to either please God or work our way to God, to drop the law. I know none of us think, oh, I got to follow the Old Testament law, but we create our own laws today. Sometimes from the New Testament, sometimes from psychology, sometimes from whatever it is, sometimes from our own experience, sometimes from what other people tell us. We need to drop those things and stick with faith. Don't justify yourself based on what you think God wants, but only on what God has said. That he calls us to believe in the work that he has done. To do otherwise is a real danger. And that's why Paul, as I said early in the book, puts those who do such a thing, who add to God's gospel, under a curse. See, with God, with his plan, with his gospel, it can't be about what we want or about what we want others to think because maybe we don't trust them. But it can only be about what God wants, because after all, it's God's plan. And for us to be faithful followers of God, we have to know his plan and submit to his plan and then share his plan with others. So this morning, if you are here and have not yet received the promised Spirit, that Spirit that God has promised to give as proof that he has blessed you by including you into his people, if you haven't received that Spirit by being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ to also receive the forgiveness of sins, then this morning we encourage you and pray for you to come to God by faith and to receive the adoption as sons that he has promised and to receive his Spirit. If you need to respond to God this morning, we encourage you to do so by coming forward as we stand and sing.